Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Christchurch Anglican Echuca.
Well, we're returning today to the book of Exodus, the story of God's great rescue of his people. We started this journey almost a year ago, and so because it's been a little while, let's remind ourselves of how it all began. God's people had been living in Egypt for around 400 years. And over that time, they'd grown from just the household of Jacob into a vast people. This was the beginning of God fulfilling his promises to Abraham to make his descendants more than the stars or the sand by the sea. This was God's promise to make them a great nation. But not everybody was excited. A new king arose in Egypt, a new pharaoh, who felt threatened not just by the Israelites, but by God. And so he set out to wipe them off the face of the earth. And as the people in their desperation cried out, God heard their cries. God acted to save them. He did that by raising up Moses, whom he sent to Pharaoh with a simple message, "Let my people go." But as much as Pharaoh wanted to do away with the Israelites, he didn't want to let them go like this. And so he says no every time. He refuses to listen to Moses. He ignores God. God isn't the one to take no for an answer. And so he sends 9 warnings, 9 plagues. 9 times or more he tries to convince Pharaoh to listen. But neither the rivers turning to blood, nor the plagues of frogs or gnats or biting insects or locusts, not even the boils and sores that fall upon them or the hail that rains down from the sky is enough to convince Pharaoh and the Egyptians to listen. And so God sends that 10th and final plague. On that terrible night, the firstborn in all of Egypt are struck down. All except those who had listened to God's word and who had heeded his word, who sacrificed a lamb in the place of their sons. Only then, only after that 10th plague, does Pharaoh listen and say to them, "Fine, off you go," and sends them on their way. But no sooner had the Israelites left than he has a change of heart and a change of mind once again, and he sets off with all of his army, not just to capture them, but to grind them into the dust. He seeks his revenge on the Israelites and on God. And there the people are trapped, with Pharaoh and his army bearing down on them on one side and the waters of the Red Sea on the other. And once again they cry out to God, and he hears them. He parts the waters of the sea and they walk through on dry land. But as soon as they reach the safety of the shore, the waters come crashing back down, and Pharaoh and his army are swept away. And there, by the banks of the Red Sea, the people burst into song. Led by Miriam and Moses, they praise God. They exclaim all the good and glorious things he has done, how he has been a warrior who has rescued them. They proclaim that he is their strength and their might, their salvation. They say, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in splendor, doing wonders?" But their song doesn't just look back to the salvation that God has just won for them. It also looks forward to what lies ahead. They go on to sing, "In your steadfast love, you led the people whom you redeemed. You guided them by your strength to your holy abode."
They've only just started on that journey, but they're looking forward. They go on to say, "You brought them in and planted them on the mountain of your own possession, the place, O Lord, that you made your abode, to your sanctuary, O Lord, you led them." All of this lies ahead. So their song captures what the remainder of the book of Exodus will be about. The Israelites coming into the presence of God. He is present with them there by the shores of the sea. He is with them through their wandering in the wilderness, graciously providing them even though they grumble against him. They come finally to Mount Sinai, to the mount where God comes down, where he dwells with them and with Moses to give them his covenant and law. And finally, in the last part of the book, we read the instructions for the building of the tabernacle, the place where the sign of God's presence among his people will dwell. This is what lies ahead of the Israelites, coming into the presence of God. But they still have a long way to go, both physically and more than that, spiritually. So they begin their journey from the Red Sea. Following the instruction and guidance of Moses, they set out into the wilderness of Shur. You can imagine them as they go off excited and praising God with that song repeating on their lips, full of joy, for God has saved them and is leading them to the promised land. But after 3 days in the wilderness, the wheels start to fall off. They had left Egypt in a hurry, carrying just whatever supplies and provisions they could. But we're told after 3 days in the wilderness, they find no water. The supplies begin to run out. This isn't just a matter of some discomfort. This is serious. They run the risk of dehydrating and of dying in the desert. I wonder if you've ever been truly thirsty. Not just a little bit parched, like if you've just forgotten to have a glass of water that morning or something, but truly thirsty. If you've ever experienced what it's like to be dehydrated. It's not just that your mouth goes dry. A whole lot of other things happen. You lose the ability to sweat, to cool yourself. Your saliva goes all thick and sticky before it dries up altogether. As much as you might want to cry out in desperation, there are no tears. You start to lose strength in your limbs. Your head gets woozy as you deliriously long for that drink. All you can think about is even a drop of water to moisten your tongue. This is what the people were feeling in the desert. And finally they come to the place called Marah, and here is water, here is their relief. But their excitement quickly turns back to despair, because the water, we're told, is so bitter, they cannot drink it. For a while, my dad lived on a farm. It didn't have town water or dams. It had a bore. It was deep and flowed well, and we had green gardens at that place. But the problem with the water in the bore was the mineral count was so high. You didn't need soap in the shower. You needed to moisturize afterwards. You could barely stand to use this water to brush your teeth. And it was better to go thirsty than to try and drink it. That is what the water is like at Marah. It is bitter, just as the name says. In fact, the only thing more bitter than the water there is the people. They waste no time in bailing Moses up and saying to him, What shall we drink? We can't drink this water here. What are we going to drink? Now, on one level, it's a pretty reasonable question. They've been wandering in the desert for 3 days and they're running out of water. Moses is the one who's meant to be in charge. He's the one they should be asking. But when we actually look at the words of verse 24, we see there's a bit more going on here than them just asking where the nearest tap is. But the people don't just ask this question, they complain. This isn't a bit of grumbling or murmuring. This isn't kind of what you'd expect, a little bit of unhappiness about the quality of the water. It's more serious and sinister than that. This is a bitter complaint. And notice too that it's not that they complain to Moses. They complain against him. This has the feel of outright rebellion. They're not just asking Moses where they can get a drink, they're accusing him of letting them down. Now, in one respect, as I said, Moses was the one who'd led them here. He was the one in charge of the map. He's the one who brought them to this place. He's the one who's responsible. Except Moses has only been listening to and obeying the word of God. He's been faithfully following God's direction. So really, the people's beef isn't with Moses, it's with God. He's the one they're dissatisfied with. Moses is just a proxy. God is the one whose motives and abilities they're questioning. He is the one that they're doubting. And sadly, this is a pattern we see repeated over and over and over again in the book of Exodus. In fact, if you can remember, it's something we've already seen back in Exodus 5 and back in Exodus 14. At the first hint of trouble, the response of the Israelites is to complain. And all through their wilderness journey, they continue to bicker and moan, to complain and to challenge God. We'll see it over the next 3 weeks, and it continues through the rest of the book. Like a good leader, Moses isn't threatened by their complaints, though. He doesn't lash out or retaliate against them. He doesn't turn on them. No, he turns to God. In his response, he models what the Israelites should have done. For he cries out to the Lord. There's no sense of bitterness or blame in Moses' words. He's merely calling out to God in prayer, trusting that God will provide. And God answers Moses' prayer. He directs him to a piece of wood or a stick or a tree and tells him to throw it in the water. And then whether through some chemical reaction or some miraculous work, similar to the way Moses took his staff and struck the rivers of the water of the River Nile and transformed it. As Moses throws this wood in the waters at Marah, what was bitter becomes sweet. What was polluted becomes pure. Once again, God provides for his people. And it would be enough if the story ended there. Another account of God working miracles, turning disaster into relief, a source of panic into a fount of pleasure. Another occasion of God saving the day. But there's a little bit more to come. And it too points to what lies ahead through the rest of the book of Exodus. For remember, God is the one who led them to this place. He didn't take them there to be thirsty. That was not his intention in leading them out into the wilderness. In fact, if you remember, the original words to Pharaoh was, "Let my people go, that they might journey 3 days into the wilderness and worship me." Here they are, 3 days into their journey. They're not worshipping, but whining. God brought them to this place in order to test them, to see what kind of people they would be. But God saved them from slavery to sin, not so that they could go off and do whatever they wanted, but that they might serve him. He freed them so that they would follow him in faith. God wants them, or wanted them, and wants us to be people who listen to his word and who trust in him. Sadly, the Israelites failed at that first test by the waters of Marah. But God doesn't give up on them. He doesn't abandon them. In fact, he's going to continue leading them to even better places. At the end of the chapter, we read that he takes them from there to the place called Elim, where there are 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, where there is food and shade and water in abundance. And we know beyond that lies the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. That is where God wants to lead them. But he's not going to force them to follow. He gives them a simple choice. He lays before them a statute and a covenant, an ordinance. He says to them, "If you will listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give heed to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will not bring upon you any of the diseases that I brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Long before they reach Mount Sinai, God makes the terms of his covenant clear with them. There's no hiding it in the fine print. He's up front with them. For their part, he says the people must listen, must give heed to his word, must keep his commandments, must do what is right in his sight. This echoes what we read of, or what we read in the words of Psalm 19, that God's word is trustworthy and true, that it is pure and sure and perfect, that it is right and able to make us righteous. God is calling his people to listen to his word and to follow him in faith. And for his part, God says that if they do this, he will not bring upon them any of the diseases he brought upon the Egyptians. Put here in the positive way, but the negative is also implied, that if they do not listen, they risk facing the same fate as the Egyptians. And it might seem when we look at it that this is a bit of a standover tactic. Like that God is scaremongering them, trying to coerce them into the covenant. But we have to remember that even with the Egyptians, God was patient and merciful. He gave them chance after chance after chance, opportunity after opportunity to hear his word and to respond. But just as we might do with our kids and say, "This is your last warning," and then give them another warning and another warning, eventually we get to the point where there are no more warnings left. And so it is with God. We can't expect to be able to ignore him forever without facing up to what that entails. But the reverse is also true, which is what God says here, that if we listen to his word, if we live the way he calls us to, then we will enjoy all the blessings that come from being his people. For it says to them in the final words there, not just, "I am the Lord, you must listen to what I say." He doesn't even just say here, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." He doesn't say to them, "I am the Lord, your God." He says to them, "I am the Lord who heals you." God doesn't just want to give us water to drink when we're thirsty or sweet things to enjoy. He wants to heal us, to restore us, to who we are meant to be. He wants us to live life the way that we should. Many, many years later, Jesus stood by another well, another source of water, and promised to give not sweet water, but living water. He says, "Everyone who drinks of the water of this well will be thirsty again. But to those who drink the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give them will become in them a spring of water gushing up into eternal life." This is the water that God wants to give us. This is what God wants for us to be healed and to be transformed, to be renewed in Him. If we would but listen to His voice and follow His word. And let us be like those who listen to God's voice and who trust in Him. To trust that He is present with us and is able to provide. Let us in faith bring our needs to the one who is able to make bitter sweet, to turn bad into good, who transforms death into life. Let us listen and follow Him in faith. Let me pray for us. Gracious Lord, we thank You that You plan not just to save us, but to heal us, to restore us to life in You. Help us, Lord, to listen to Your word, to hear it, and to obey it, to live by it. And we thank You for Your Son, Jesus, who came to heal us and restore us, who came to be with us and to give us the promise that if we follow in faith, we can be with You forever. We pray this in His name and for His glory. Amen.